God is good. We'll get straight into it this morning. Over the last 18 months, I've been somewhat consumed with studying and trying to understand the work that took place at Calvary, understanding the cross, understanding what Jesus did. Once I started, I just could not take my eyes off it as I understood it deeper and deeper. It affected me. And this morning, I'd like to go there. And when we're talking about the work that Jesus did at Calvary, just the work is not sufficient to describe it. Others have called it a great work, and it is. They've called it a scandalous work, and it is the scandal of the cross. And there's a very early Pentecostal message, the finished work of Calvary. It is a marvelous work, an incredible work, a glorious work. And we say that because at the very start, when we're talking about a holy, righteous God, so holy, so righteous, and we are not, but found in sin, how is it possible that men and women and children can be reconciled to God? What is the mechanism? What makes it possible? Because we can talk about God is all powerful, and He is. God is incredible. He can do anything. But when it comes to reconciliation, how is it possible that a holy, righteous God, that we can be reconciled as we are to Him? And I find it more than fascinating. I find it, in some ways, it's disturbing when you look at what it cost. And this helps us. Paul described it this way in relation to the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's in Romans 1:16. It is the mechanism whereby an individual who is dead and in trespasses and sins, estranged from a holy, righteous God, may be reconciled and regenerated. What do we mean by regenerated? Made alive. Something that is dead, made alive. How is this possible? If you'd like to open your Bible to the book of Mark, chapter 14, and we're going to read a passage from verses 32 to 42. And if you'd like to stand as we read this morning. The book of Mark that I've chosen this morning, Gospel of Mark, and this account is found in the other Gospels as well, but in slightly different perspectives. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch thou and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and says unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look into your word this morning. Your word is truth. Sanctify us through your word, your truth. We know that as we read and as we perceive and understand, there's a cleansing work that takes place that can only take place by your word, because it's truth. So sanctify us this morning. Help us understand the heart of the matter, what was achieved in this garden, and how you were glorified by the entire act. Our God, this morning, we know that your word can touch and regenerate hearts. So we yield ourselves to you. We give you the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Bear with me. I've just got a little bit of paper here to remove. The time leading up to this period in the garden, this one night in the garden, is known as the Passion Week. And I know I'm speaking on this at the wrong time of the year, but I can't get away from it. Jesus had entered into Jerusalem with his disciples. He had spent time teaching in the temple, cleansed the temple. A lot was taking place. The gospel writers spend more time on that particular week than any other subject. It was building up to the Passover itself. And the night before the Passover, there was a tradition at the time. Rabbis, teachers could hold a special Passover service with their disciples the evening before. And during the Passover ceremony, there are four cups of wine for the participants. Each cup represents an aspect of God's saving work as they remembered how God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 6 verses 2 to 8 says, "I will bring you out." That's number one. Each cup had a representation. Number two, "I will free you." Number three, "I will redeem you." And the fourth cup, "I will take you as my own." And the disciples shared a Passover that evening. And it's believed by theologians that Jesus took the third cup, which represents "I will redeem you," when he said, "This is the blood of the New Testament," as he taught them. But when it came to the fourth cup, he said, "I will not drink of this cup until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." As Jesus spent that last week with them, there was so much prophecy being fulfilled, so much of the will of God. As they finished that meal together, it's quite likely the hymn they sung was Psalm 119, which was a common hymn to be sung on special occasions for the Jewish people. As a very brief background to what I'm going to talk about next, as they left the meal, they went to a garden, and the name of the garden was Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means olive press. When the New Testament writers and Mark write their accounts in Scripture, observing what Jesus said and did, they're inviting us to consider a number of things. One of them is to consider the Word of God as the evidence. So a Jewish person reading it might discover that Jesus is the Messiah. And the other thing they're doing is laying out for us a beautiful scene so that we can discover things ourselves that are laid out very carefully to discover the wonder and the incredible gift that God gives in the act of redemption. It's my desire that by looking at Gethsemane, we will be fulfilling a prayer of Paul from the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 17 to 19. I'll just read it. He says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length, the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." It's my conviction that by looking at Calvary, by looking at the events that occurred there, we are beginning to comprehend the breadth, the length, the depth and the height of the love of God. Because God has chosen to be glorified through that very event, which we'll go into today. We're going to just go back through the verses that we've read in Mark, and the term is exposit. Bring out the meaning of the words, of the terms. So verse 32, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray." And as I mentioned before, Gethsemane means oil press. This was a large garden, most likely privately owned. We don't know the name of the garden, of the person that owned it, but this was a place that Jesus and his disciples regularly came to if they were in Jerusalem. The time of the Passover would have been very busy. Hundreds of thousands, if not million or 2 million people, would have been in that city. Accommodation would have been very hard to find. It was a busy place. And Jesus and his disciples often resorted there. Verse 33, "And he taketh with him Peter, James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." Peter, James and John were privileged. They were the closest three in experiencing special events by Jesus to witness. They were about to witness the Saviour in great distress. They had not seen this before. When they were on a boat on the sea and the winds were rough, the waves tossing the boat, and they feared it would capsize, take on water and sink, Jesus was calm. They were the experienced fishermen. So what they were about to see and experience was something they had never seen before. They will see him stagger in the garden in a way they have never seen. And so we should ask ourselves the question, what could make the Son of God stagger? What could make him be sore amazed? And amazed, the word is not amazed like so. It is a distress. A great distress was coming upon him. What would make the Creator of the universe so distressed? Is he not fully God and fully man? Absolutely. Are not all things possible for him? Yes. Does he not do all things well? Yes. All that came to him were healed. He has previously escaped when leaders in synagogues attempted to grab him and finish his life. He escaped out of it. Every trap of the enemy was foiled. Even Herod, when Jesus was just a young baby, could not destroy him. But what lies before him is not a trap of the enemy, but rather this is an event that was predetermined before the world began. This was ordained of God. Verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. What could make him so sorrowful? Exceedingly sorrowful that he could die. What kind of force could this be? Is it simply figurative speech? Is he exaggerating? Many people exaggerate in our world today, but I see no place in the scripture where Jesus ever exaggerated. Can anyone die from sorrow? Sorrow is a very deep thing. The scripture tells us in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53, also known by many as the fifth gospel, verses 2 and 3, For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath neither form nor comeliness, that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. How much sorrow can this one man bear? The scripture says he is the man of sorrows. He bore the sorrow of those around him. He knew their felt need. He had the capacity to be touched by the infirmities of the individuals around them, and he relieved them and healed them. He was touched by their needs. And it seemed he was unaffected. When those that needed healing came up, like the lepers, they would touch him. He would touch them. He was unaffected. Whereas we would have to be very careful. But he was unaffected. He was so holy and true, and yet touched by the needs of others. But this, the sorrow that he's feeling, is very different. It is unique. This has not happened before. Verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground. Fell on the ground. This sorrow is so heavy that he falls to the ground in grief. And then he prayed, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. What hour? Luke tells us in 22 and verse 33, but this is the hour of the power of darkness. This was an event that was occurring right now, he knew what would occur. He knew every detail that was before him the night ahead and the day after. He knew every detail. In fact, it's recorded in Scripture. John 12 and verse 27 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." So just a little time before that, he's saying, there's an hour coming. I've been born for this hour. This hour, I'm destined for this hour. Shall I ask God to save me from it? But here in the garden, with the enormity of what's occurring, he's asking, if it's possible, let it pass from me. What could it be? He knew all things, the betrayal that lay ahead and the events that would unfold that night, the trial before the authorities, Pilate, Herod, and the Jewish leadership, that would result in a verdict of condemnation. He knew the betrayal that would take place with a kiss from someone who had walked with him for 3 years. He knew the false allegations that would be levelled, the mocking, the lashes by the Roman soldiers that would leave his back bleeding, and some say even part of his bones exposed. The mock coronation. We see no event in Scripture where Jesus is crowned king. The closest we come is when a crown of thorns is placed upon his head, the thorns representing curse. And yet, that is his coronation. The slapping, the striking, the hatred, being forsaken by his disciples, the rejection by a nation that he came to save. He knew that he would be pierced, nailed to a cross. He would experience extreme thirst, exhaustion. Essentially, perhaps there was some clothing, but he would be naked upon the cross. He would suffer humiliation. And with the nation that walked by, assuming that he was guilty of the worst of crimes, that he deserved the condemnation. And he knew the crucifixion, the bearing on the cross. He would suffer death as the worst of evil doers. Verse 36. And he said, "Abba, Father," which is an affectionate term, Daddy. This is the only time in Scripture where we read Jesus using this term. "All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." What is this cup? The cup is front and center of his thoughts. The cup was causing Jesus to stagger. He was astonished. The thought of having to drink its contents was causing such distress, and this distress was manifesting in his body. It is Luke who informs us that he prayed in agony to the point when he began to sweat great drops of blood that fell to the earth. Is that even possible? Hemidrosis, I'm not saying it correctly, but it's a medical term, is rare, but very real. It's a medical condition that causes one's sweat to contain blood. The sweat glands are surrounded by tiny blood vessels that can constrict and then dilate to the point of rupture, causing blood to effuse into the sweat glands. This condition is caused by extreme anguish. Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." It was real. For me, the thought of being crucified, well, that would drive fear into me. And I haven't even seen it. But in the community, in Israel at the time, it was common. The Romans did it as a preventative measure, as a lesson. This is what happens to anyone who rebels against Rome. Luke 22, and verse 42 tells us, "Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. So what is in the cup? What is contained in the cup? It tells us in Scripture. This is not too common to talk about in our culture these days, but it's very standard. The cup represents the wrath or the judgment of Almighty God, of an almighty, righteous, holy God against ungodliness and wickedness. It is the judgment of God upon sin. Of the contents of this cup, Jesus would be required to drink every last drop. This, it was what was front and center of his mind. The cup is a symbol of God's wrath several times in the Old Testament, from Jeremiah, Isaiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and others. It is also used symbolically in the book of Revelation. And time would not permit us to go to each of those scriptures. But if you care to study it, you'll discover what is in the cup. Verse 37 says, "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak." Although Jesus is going through this incredible trial to the point of death, he still has tremendous concern for his disciples, a tremendous heart for their care. He knew what they were about to go through. The fear. Peter was going to deny him with oaths and cursings. It would be a trial of his faith. And he was failing to use an old-fashioned term, use the means of grace, prayer, to strengthen himself through it. But Jesus had prayed for him. I find this incredible, that Jesus could, in the midst of that trial, still be so deeply concerned and communicate that to his disciples. And that gives us great comfort. We have a high priest that is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. He can be touched. His love for us is incredible. Absolutely incredible. This is the kind of Saviour we need. In the midst of his trial, he's still thinking of you. It was through his prayer that Peter was able to recover. Peter could have been praying, "Lord, lead me not into temptation, as Jesus had taught him, to use the means of grace. This would be a lesson for Peter and James and John that they would never forget. They were not going to learn through their success this night. They were going to learn through their failure, but they would not fall completely. Verse 39, and Jesus went away again and prayed and spake the same words. He goes back again and prays. In order to drink the cup, he must be willing to submit to doing something he has never done before, that no individual has ever done before. He is to bear the sins of others. And this is where it gets very hard, because he has never known sin. Holiness is his nature. Never known sin. He's never entertained it. It's never been a part of his makeup. It's never been a part of his mind, his soul. Everything he does is out of righteousness. For us, when we think of sin, we have to resist it. We have to resist sin. It's our nature. It's easy to sin in our nature in this world. But Jesus, his whole drive is righteousness. Sin does not consume him. And so now, to be faced with this prospect of being laden with sin, the sins of others, everything he has done has been in obedience to God's will. But here he hesitates. He is so overwhelmed. To him it is horrific. To drink this cup, he would then become the object of divine wrath. There is no alternative. There is no plan B. There's no voice that comes out of heaven that says, I have another plan. God, from the very beginning, established that sin would be taken away by the atoning blood of a righteous man to come. And that was portrayed to the Jewish nation and even back to Cain, Adam, Abel, as they were taught to sacrifice a lamb to atone for sin. Christ Jesus did not sin, but he certainly staggered at the prospect of becoming sin. Not a sinner, but a sin bearer. He will go to the cross, and no mercy or compassion will be shown, but only judgment, hostility, and wrath. Psalm 69, verses 20 to 21 says, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And when he returned, verse 40 from Mark, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were very heavy. Neither did they know what to answer him. His disciples were full of sorrow, and that rested heavy upon them, made them sleepy. They were confused. They had no words to answer him. It appeared that the confidence that they had in themselves earlier that evening was eroding away as the night went on. The words and events that were taking place in front of them were beyond their capacity to comprehend. On this evening, they would play no positive part in the redemption of mankind. It would be Jesus alone. Jesus prayed a third time. It tells us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. The gospel writers tell us also in another place that where Jesus was praying was about a stone's throw away. That can be 40 metres, 30 metres. So how did they know what he was praying? We have it in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. We have this wonderful, unique verse. A wonderful verse that many attribute very clearly to this time of prayer in the garden. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 says, talking about Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. He is crying with loud crying and tears. They had never seen Jesus like this before. And Hebrews tells us that his prayer was heard and that Christ feared, or another translation that talks about he was holy. He was holy and righteous, and therefore his prayer was heard. There was no alternative forthcoming. And so in chapter 14 and verse 41, he cometh the third time to the disciples and says to them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. What they've just witnessed has been an epic battle within the heart and mind of the righteous man, Jesus Christ. Grappling over bearing the sins of others. Why am I labouring the point here? I think it's this. If we simply say God can do everything and anything, it can be almost flippant. It can be simple. But when we understand what this costs, that affects me. That affects my mind and my heart. I'm struggling to comprehend how holy and righteous. The only thing that equals his holiness and righteousness is his love and mercy. It is incredible. Jesus arises. The greatest of all temptations is over, and he is resolute. He will take the cup. He will take it. After this point, there's no question thereafter. The temptation as to whether he would accept and walk through this, and he does. Without it, there would be no hope of renewal. There would be no hope of repentance. There would be no hope of a soul being regenerated, being made alive again. It is only because of this. He will go on and finish the work at Calvary and achieve something which is impossible for anyone else to do. He will endure the cross, the shame of the cross, the humility of the cross. He will endure the condemnation handed out to him, and it will cost him. Of the cup, he will drink it all. He will be triumphant. He will endure the judgment due to those who are condemned. He will take the judgment that's due to us, and it will be laid upon him. In other words, he will become sin for us who knew no sin. He will do a work of atonement on our behalf, and that work will be accepted, and he will be victorious. To understand Calvary, we must look at Gethsemane, at that point where it was all in the balance, and to consider the posture of our Saviour as he fell under the weight of what lay before him, to consider his words, his anguish, and his resolve. God's holiness was on full display. God's resolve to honour his word was on full display. God's judgment was on display as the Messiah hung between heaven and earth in open shame, becoming a curse on behalf of those who transgressed the law of God. That's us. His mercy was on display. Jesus Christ knows us intimately. How well does he know us? He knows us so well that every sin that we committed was laid upon him. And instead of facing up us about it, he went to Calvary and bore it publicly, and its humiliation, the humiliation that is due to us, was upon him. And without exaggeration, it was a staggeringly hard thing to do, even for God. But he did it. I mentioned earlier about the four cups of wine traditional to the Passover feast. What I neglected to mention is that there is a fifth cup at the meal. It's called the cup of wrath. Those participating in the Passover were not to drink of that cup. It was meant for one to drink, the Messiah. And he drank it, and instead we get to drink the third cup. Psalm 116 verses 12 and 13 says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." It's a beautiful thing that he does. When we study the scriptures, we gain insight that is not available through any other source, only through him. I'm going to read out a portion from another preacher from some time ago, 1874, Charles Spurgeon, and just a portion out of a message that he preached, The Agony in Gethsemane. And Charles Spurgeon is from an era where they did not have TV, mobile phones or apps. So words meant a lot more to them. People would use a lot more expression. When I read Charles Spurgeon, I have to take a break every now and then because it's a lot of words. But I found this part and I thought it summed things up very well. He's talking about Gethsemane. "How black am I, how filthy, how loathsome in the sight of God. I feel myself only fit to be cast into the lowest hell. And I wonder that God has not long ago cast me there. But I go into Gethsemane and I peer under those gnarled olive trees and I see my Saviour. Yes, I see him wallowing on the ground in anguish, and I hear such groans come from him as never came from human breast before. I look upon the earth and see it red with his blood, while his face is smeared with gory sweat, and I say to myself, 'My God, my Saviour, what aileth thee?' I hear him reply, 'I am suffering for thy sin.' And then I take comfort. For while I fain would have spared my Lord such anguish, now that the anguish is over, I can understand how Jehovah can spare me, because he smote his son in my stead. Now I have hope of justification, for I bring before the justice of God and my own conscience the remembrance of my bleeding Saviour, and I say, can you twice demand payment, first at the hand of thy agonizing son, and then again at mine? Sinner as I am, I stand before the throne, the burning throne of the severity of God, and am not afraid of it. Can you scorch me, O consuming fire, when you have not only scorched, but utterly consumed my substitute? Nay, by faith, my soul sees justice satisfied, the law honoured, the moral government of God established, and yet my once guilty soul absolved and set free. The fire of avenging justice has spent itself, and the law has exhausted its most rigorous demands upon the person of him who was made a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, the sweetness of thy comfort, which flows from the atoning blood. Obtain that comfort, my brethren, and never leave it. Cling to the Lord's bleeding heart and drink in the abundant consolation that comes from him. So when we're talking about the work of Jesus Christ and the work on Calvary, I hope that you agree with me. It is a great work. It is a marvelous work, an incredible work, a glorious work undertaken by the man of sorrows. I'd like to go to two last scriptures before finishing up. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18 says this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What a promise. Condemnation shifting from us to our Saviour. Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 to 11. And I think this passage summarizes much of what I've said this morning. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So how did God have mercy upon us? Through the atoning work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. That is how an unrighteous person can be reconciled to God. When we talk about how can a person be saved, we need to go to Calvary first and what God did there, what Jesus did at the cross. Because that will give us great courage and confidence in the mercy of God. It was poured out upon him, and God will show mercy upon us. God doesn't leave it as a vague description. It's not, there's no confusion about this at all. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a public event established in history. He was crucified on a very public road. It all happened publicly, not in secret. This is how God restores us to himself. By his incredible mercy that was poured out upon Calvary, Golgotha, when Jesus shed his blood on our behalf. It was a willing offering that he made. Not my will, but thine be done. Let's all stand this morning. I'm not too sure about the time. We might be running out of time to have the musicians. How is it possible? God made it possible. God made a way. This great salvation is built upon his work. We put our trust in our sin-bearing Saviour. He is gracious. He's kind. Compassionate. There's nothing in us he does not know. And he's able to save us to the uttermost. He is glorious. This is a marvelous work that was undertaken, and no work on this earth compares to it. And if we study it, there's just, as our pastor mentioned earlier, it's like a mine we go down. There's no end to this. It's glorious. How can we fully comprehend this? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, light unto our path, that sheds forth light on the miraculous, the glorious work that you did at Calvary. We lift our hearts and voices to you this morning, Lord, with confidence, knowing that the atonement has taken place and we can be saved through faith and obedience to the gospel. You call people to yourself, and I believe that your word has called us this morning, calling those that don't know you, perhaps that those that need to know you deeper. You offer us great consolation, assurance, O God, in your word. We glorify you here today. And we know that every heart that looks up to you, every voice that calls upon you, you will hear and respond, because this is your work, the divine work of God. What was impossible is now made possible. We can be made alive again. We can be born again. We can be regenerated. Those things which were dead can be made alive through you. Jesus, we give you the glory and the praise. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Pastor, I don't know whether we have time for an altar call, but I'll hand over to you.
Amen. Amen. We just got to worship the Lord. When I think about the cross, we've got to give Him our worship. So let's lift our hands all across this place right now. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, that cross
of sorrow.